You'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be talking this evening about Jesus, the Lord of judgment. I normally preach from the English Standard Version of the Bible, but I'm preaching from the New American Standard tonight because there are some translation issues where I prefer this text of Scripture. So if you'll stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word, then we'll pray for God's mercy as we study together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we open our Bibles tonight, we come to this passion of Scripture that teaches us about the reality of judgment. And yet, even as we speak of judgment, we must speak of grace. For Lord, I pray that you help us to see tonight that these things go together, that we cannot have one without the other. And help us to say, and to understand, Lord, that to call you Lord means that we believe what you say. We believe what you say about the gospel. And we believe that the salvation that we receive is from a deserved eternal judgment. And Lord, I pray that you help us to understand how these realities ought to motivate us to be on mission with our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. If we forsake an understanding of sin and judgment, we forsake the gospel itself. For you cannot have one without the other. We live in a time in which people are very squeamish to talk of judgment. They want to talk about the gospel and they want to talk about salvation without dealing with the reality of judgment. And yet, these things go together. I noticed many years ago that a lot of times with people with their children, or churches with children, are very sort of hesitant to talk about the passages in the Bible that talk about God judging people temporally, God striking His judgment and taking a life. But I want you to know that if you are hesitant about speaking of God as He has revealed Himself in His in the Bible as a God who has the authority to judge temporally, it's because deep down within you, you don't really believe in eternal judgment. For one is lesser and one is greater. One is a reality that God teaches us about, but it's always with a view that we would see the reality to which it points, and that is eternal judgment, God's authority to judge fully and finally and forever. One of the ways in which you see our sort of squeamishness about dealing with these things is if you go to a lot of funerals, one thing that you'll know at a funeral is you come to believe, if you go to funerals, that salvation is by death. Because when you go to funerals, it seems as though everybody who's ever lived was a wonderful person. And what you don't get at a lot of funerals today is the gospel. Whether the person was a Christian or not a Christian or everything in between, you just simply don't get the gospel. What you tend to get is that, Bob was a great person. Bob was always there for us. Bob always served everybody. Bob never said a bad word. And then you get talk of heaven. And yet, it is right for us to honor the good things about somebody's life. They're created in the image of God. Every life is a blessing to those who have an opportunity to engage with another image bearer. That is right and a good thing that we do. And yet, we must tell the truth. Even as we say all of the good things that we say about Bob or Sally or Tim or whoever it is, we must come to a point and say, but we need to be clear today. We are not suggesting that Bob or Sally or Tim were not a sinner. They were. Even as we can speak about all the good things about their life today, we could also bear testimony to their sins. But we don't have to, because we are sinners like them. And what Bob or Sally or Tim deserved was the judgment of God. No matter who the person is who's died, whether they are a famous evangelist or whether they're a little old lady down the street, the only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ. If there is hope at a funeral, the hope has come because of the goodness of God, not the inherent goodness of the person. But you don't hear that much. We skip the gospel. We act as though judgment is not real, and we act as though there are people who do not deserve the judgment of God. But we must reckon with the fact, without the bad news of sin, we can't really understand the good news of the gospel. You do understand that. It's the relation between the two that causes us to marvel at the one. Just like when we say God is holy, 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 and then we say, but God says He loves us. The reason we're so amazed by that is because God is holy, holy, holy. To the degree that we pull God down and we make God less holy and more like us, to the degree that we don't understand our own sinfulness and what we deserve and make ourselves more like God, is to the degree that we aren't amazed to say that God loves us. The reality that every person deserves the judgment of God, every person, is the ground on which we speak of the gospel as good news for everyone, without exception. According to a 2003 study, 64% of Americans expected to go to heaven when they died. And less than 1% of Americans believed that they would be judged by God in a place called hell. Now, that doesn't square too well with what the Scripture teaches, but can we blame them? What are the chances if you go into almost any church in America, any evangelical church in America, that you're going to hear something about the wrath and judgment of God? Or that something like hell would ever be mentioned? They aren't very likely. The truth is, people believe what they believe about these things, even those in evangelical churches, because the church has largely ignored the teaching of the judgment of God. There's a pastor named Michael Simone of Spring Valley Community Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I looked up and made sure he was actually a pastor, because when I read the quote that he had, I thought maybe it was some sort of fake news, some sort of spoof account, but it's not. Here's his quote. "Preaching a sermon like Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," the most famous sermon in American history, "Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God would simply not work today. The title today should be something like, I went on vacation and felt empty inside." Doesn't quite pack the same punch. Right? Doesn't quite pack the same punch. I went on vacation and felt empty inside. That's not very threatening. And yet what the Bible says about the reality of hell is very threatening. And what the Bible says about the reality of the gospel is very eternally comforting. Here's what I think. I think that we like to sort of shake our heads at the prosperity gospel preachers who say, everybody, if you have enough faith in God, you can be healthy and wealthy, and God wants good to come to your life, and you positively confess, and you'll receive all these immediate blessings. I think we shake our heads at them because we're like, oh yeah, that guy flies around in a private airplane and all this sort of stuff. And yet, at the end of the day, a lot of us have basically imbibed sort of a prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel just talks about blessings and tangible, temporal ways that you can get your hands around. You don't even say negative phrases because that would be negative confession. Your positive confession brings positive things to your life in that world. And we don't buy the whole thing, and yet we tend to veer away from the things we see as negative. After all, if we talk about that, we'll run people off. We just talk about the positive things and what God can do for you, and I like to call it a Walmart prosperity gospel. That we don't want to focus on big, gaudy things. We just sort of focus on the positives of the smaller things. But at the end of the day, far too often, the kingdom of God becomes a self-help program, and Jesus himself functions like a cosmic Dear Abby in that sort of thinking. But that's not what the Bible says about the kingdom of God, and it's certainly not what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament speaks of the wrath of God over 400 times, and some people say, oh yeah, but that's Old Testament. New Testament's much softer, gentler, and yet it's not. In fact, in a percentage basis, the New Testament speaks of the judgment of God more than the Old Testament. The judgment and hell are some of Jesus' most frequent things that he speaks about. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, Jesus teaches twice as much about hell as heaven. J.I. Packer says, more than all of the other New Testament writers put together, Jesus teaches about hell. One of old pastor that I knew said that the doctrine of hell and the judgment of God is spiritual smelling salts. You know, the boxer over there is dazed and they put the smelling salts under and it sort of wakes him up. That the doctrine of judgment and hell, even in the believer's life, functions like that. Because it gives us the categories for us to understand the world as it really is. It sort of snaps us out of the false reality that we like to live in and function in. Here's the bottom line. If there is no hell, there is no justice in the world. And if there is no hell, there is no gospel. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear to the suffering church in Thessalonica. The church was founded on his second missionary journey, and at this point, as he writes to them, they are persecuted, they are confused about the end. In fact, when the church was founded, Paul's preaching, we read about it in Acts chapter 17, immediately when people started to convert, a mob formed in Acts 17:5. Then they went into the house of a man named Jason, who seemed to be hosting these traveling evangelists. They jerked him out of his house and others, and it was a scene of vigilantism against him. And then it goes on to say in Acts 17:7 that they were accused of acting against the decrees of Caesar because these were people who said there is another king and his name is Jesus. And they were exactly right. They went on to say, these people are turning the world upside down. So this church was founded in the midst of mobs and difficulty and persecution and suffering. And all of that is still going on as Paul talks to them here. And yet there's added difficulties. That is, there are people in the church confusing people about the end. Some saying the end has already happened. Even a letter forged from Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, seems to be going around to say that Paul endorses that. And some people, just like happened not many years ago, when a guy named Harold Camping was predicting the end of the world, and some people believed it, they quit their jobs, they sold their stuff, and they sort of waited for the date that he said, because after all, why go to a job and why have stuff if the world's about to end? That's going on here too. And so Paul talks about the importance of work and those who will not work in this letter. So they are confused and they are persecuted and they're going through great difficulties, and Paul engages these issues, and particularly here in this first chapter, he tries to clarify their thinking. The first thing we see is this in verses 1 through 4, giving thanks, a gospel perspective. Now I want you to notice as we read this that in the midst of all of this, what Paul does here at the beginning is to see the whole situation with his gospel lens on. There are difficulties and there are challenges, and yet there are things to thank God for, and that's exactly what he's doing in this opening section. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Silvanus, also called Silas in the book of Acts, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses a standard greeting here of the day. You announce yourselves, you identify the recipient, you give a greeting, you often give a thanksgiving, and yet Paul Christianizes it. Paul even takes the greeting and embeds the gospel in it. He talks about grace and peace, which was the hope that the gospel brought. And I also want you to see one other thing that's really important. This is within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, and he equates the Father and the Son casually in this context as being equal. You are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's already a sense that Jesus of Nazareth was God in flesh, and that's very clear in Paul's thinking, and obviously very clear in the context of the church. The church that he believes has been birthed by the gospel of the grace of God, and therefore they know the peace of God in the sense of eternal salvation. Verse 3. Paul talks here in very personal language. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, meaning only right. It is a sense of obligation that we give thanks for you, because, or the word could be translated since your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. In other words, Paul has a personal commitment to this church, has a sense of obligation to point out to them the reality that people can see of their ever-growing faith and their very tangible love for one another. In other words, Paul says, I see you growing. I see you maturing. That's really important for us to do in one another's lives often. Often somebody comes to faith in Christ and they're all excited and then they start living and they start seeing their sin more than they used to because they didn't even understand what sin was before and they get sort of deflated and yet we have to come alongside and say, no, I see the change that is going on in your life. God's at work among you. I see your faith. I see your growth. You're not the same person that you used to be. And even as you understand that you are not the person that you want to be, because now you see Christ. Now you have a standard that has saved you by grace. You're not trying to perform for Him, but because you love Him, you want to be shaped more like Him. And by the way, what Paul has said here about them is the answer to his prayer. Probably written just months prior is 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. He prayed about their faith. He prayed about their love for one another. And now he says, I see your faith growing stronger. And I see that you love one another, and that's growing even more so all the time. This is an answer to prayer. And then we get to verse 4. Therefore, here's the consequence. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance or your steadfastness and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now the first word there, persecutions, is usually used in the New Testament for direct attacks because of one's faith. Persecutions for following Christ. The second word, translated here afflictions, is used for general difficulties, general sufferings. So Paul says here that you are persevering, you're remaining steadfast in your faith in the midst of being attacked for your faith and in the midst of the difficulties that you face together as a people. Do you see what Paul does here? He gives thanks because he sees the light of the gospel in this community. Now, this sort of gospel lens is something we all need, because you don't need to start with you and your circumstances and make judgments about God. You need to start with God and make judgments about your circumstances. That's what Paul is doing here. He's helping to frame the discussion that he's having with them, making sure it goes in the right direction. Because I've got news for you. You cannot fixate on your circumstances and fixate on Christ at the same time. You must fixate on one and see the other in light of it. If you fixate on your circumstances, you're going to draw conclusions about Christ in light of your circumstances. You aren't to do that. You are to fixate on Christ and then draw conclusions about your circumstances. By the way, that's always important to do. I've had countless people over the years going through great difficulty, and they just can't see beyond it. And one of the things I'll often get them to do is give them a homework assignment. And I'll say, you know, what are the big things that you know that God has done in the Bible that we still talk about? Parting of the Red Sea, shutting the mouth of lions, right? People know certain things. And so I want you to go home and read those stories, and what I want you to do is to write down when God does something really incredible to make much of the glory of His name, what kind of circumstances that usually come in the midst of. Nobody ever comes back and says, you know, I've noticed in the Bible When things are really easy and people are really comfortable, God does great things. No. They say God keeps doing these great things in the midst of difficulty and suffering. God shows Himself strong. Okay, now let's recalibrate how you think about what you're going through. Maybe this is not an end. Maybe this is a beginning to see something of the greatness of God. Paul intentionally here starts this difficult discussion by helping them see from a gospel perspective, and Paul wants them to know that he is giving thanks for what he sees that God has done among them and who he knows that God is. Then he goes from talking about their persecutions and afflictions to something, and it almost seems the assertion he makes is counterintuitive, but let's look at it. That what we see in verses 5 through 8 is God sees all, so everything matters. God sees all, so everything matters. Look with me at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, your sufferings and your afflictions, he says, that you're going through, that he's been giving thanks for their faithfulness in the midst of, he tells them now, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So that, or here's the purpose, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Or we could translate it like this, in the interest of which you are suffering. Now, considered means counted. It doesn't mean that this is something they've earned and offered up, but rather something they are counted because of the gospel. Considered worthy of the kingdom of God in the interest of which you are suffering. In other words, God sees it all. And what you are going through is not unnoticed, and most importantly, it is not without purpose. The persecutions and afflictions that you are suffering are God's work among your life to sanctify you, to mature you, to grow you. He prayed in 1 Thessalonians that their faith would be strengthened, that their love for one another would grow. The sufferings and affliction are the ground in which they show their faith and they bond together and love one another. You see, he's saying here that God, the righteous judge, sees what's going on. He notices it all, and His purposes are evident in the midst of it all. Now, think about your own life in terms of your physical body. If your body is going to get from a condition like this to be in really good shape, what do you have to do? Sit on the couch and eat chips? Watch a lot of movies? No, you got to work this body. You got to strain it. In fact, you've got to make it hurt. They say in the gym, no pain, no gain. There's got to be a sense of suffering to your body for it to get stronger. The same is true in spiritual principle. The afflictions and suffering that come into your life are spiritual exercise. But we see them in light of eternity. We don't just see them. We see God and God's plan and then them. And we say things like Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to eternal glory. So he says if you had a big scale right here and you have the sufferings of the present time over here and eternal glory over here, it's always going to be tilted like this. They're not even worthy to be put in the same comparison. They are making you grow stronger. God, the righteous judge who has saved you by His grace, sees what's going on. There's purpose in all of it. What He talks about here in this verse, verse 5, is a general principle of God's righteous judgment. Then He goes on in verses 6 through 8 to talk about final judgment. He not only sees all in the believer's life, He not only uses those experiences to count you worthy of the kingdom, but He also sees all in the life of the unbeliever. Look at me with verses 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just. Now understand this. Here we are talking about eternal judgment, and the description that we have of it is that it's just. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. The fire language here is always associated with judgment. Verse 8, dealing out retribution or vengeance to who? To those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In a moral universe, sin cannot go unpunished. Hell is just. If we repudiate hell, we repudiate justice. And we repudiate Christ, whom the New Testament tells us is the judge. Now, I want you to think about this a little bit. A wrathless God cannot be a loving God. Anger is not love's opposite, indifference is. If you're a dad and you see your child ruining their life, making terrible choices, you have a sense of righteous anger. Why? Because you love them so much. If you said, so what? That's not love. That's the opposite of love. Don't let anybody tell you that anger is love's opposite. You know it is not so. So anybody who tells you that the anger of God can't be matched with the love of God doesn't even really believe what they're saying, because they know it's true in their own life. Somehow, some way, they think that they can manage those realities better than God can. So what is hate? Not righteous anger. We cannot repudiate the judgment of God because we are committed to justice. There is no ground for understanding the gospel apart from the reality of justice. If this is a world in which there is no justice at all, then we have a real problem. But nobody really believes that. Nobody. Any view that says there is no judgment, or any view that's a universalism, means it's a world with no justice at all, and everybody cries out for a sense of justice. Let me put it to you this way. Even a religious thought, a spiritual thought like karma, has justice. Even karma. This sort of vague spirituality and the idea what goes around comes around. Karma is a... I'm not going to say that. Right? What are they saying? Judgment. You go around doing that to other people, it's going to come around to you. There's going to be judgment for you to pay. Even karma has a sense of judgment. And the worst of all are those who say all religions lead to salvation or lead to God. That's the most arrogant statement anybody could ever make. Almost all of the world's religions and all of the major world religions teach some form of exclusiveness about salvation, meaning there are certain people who will be saved and certain people that aren't. All of the major world religions. All religious teachings and all teachings in general have some form of what goes around comes around, because there is a craving for justice. So let's think about the person who says, listen, I don't believe in an arrogant, closed-minded teaching. I believe everybody is saved and everybody is fine in the end and everybody's okay with God in the end. See, that's passed off as humility. How arrogant could somebody be? Some guy who says, listen, I stand above Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and all other major world religions. I stand above them all, and I see what all of them miss. What all of them miss is everybody's going to be okay in the end. And you say, but what authority do you assert that religious conviction? It's just what I think. Oh, so you made up your own religion? And you stand in judgment over all the world religions that have ancient history? And you know better than every single one of them? That's audacity and arrogance. Not many people are going to sign up for your self-made religion. No major world religion teaches that, period. Why? Because all people have a sense that there has to be a sense of justice, or this life is not worth living. Christianity says that justice is the work of God. Here in verse 8, it uses the word retribution, or sometimes it's translated vengeance. Now, get this, this is important. The reality of hell liberates us to be promiscuous with the gospel and forgiving to other people. It empowers us to be kind and gracious and forgiving and to be glad-hearted in our dealings with even those who are our enemies. It liberates us to that end, because if there is a judge and if there is justice in the end, then you don't have to be the judge and you don't have to execute justice right now. You can just simply obey the judge. You can go to the person and say, I forgive you, and mean it, because you don't have to get your pound of flesh. You trust God. That's the reason why Paul says in Romans 12, 19 and 20, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Meaning, if you try to exact vengeance yourself, you are taking the place of God and you are responding to evil with evil. Rather than the teaching of the judgment of God and the reality of hell making us harsh and cold, it does the exact opposite. It makes us kind and forgiving and gracious. Because even the person who has declared themselves our enemies, we want to love and we want them to be our brother and sister in Christ, so we can get past the injustices others do to us, because we believe there is justice in the end. Do you see that? You want to be soft-hearted, kind, forgiving, loving, then you have to believe in God's judgment and the reality of hell. And if you do, you can be liberated to do so. Because if there is not God's judgment, if there is not justice, then all of us know that we need to mete it out on our own. See, it is the rejection of the doctrine of hell that makes you cold and heartless, not the embrace of it. Because you know that the dividing line in eternity is not the good people and the bad people, because all people are the bad people. But the dividing line of eternity is the gospel. There are those who know God and obey the gospel, and there are those that verse 8 says, do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And but by the grace of God, you would be in the latter category. So you can look at others through the lens of grace. Now, his most direct word about final judgment. Verses 9 and 10. Hell? Yes. Get the comma. Hell, comma, yes. Thy will be done forever. Verse 9. These will pay, these are those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal in the Greek means eternal. You don't have to know Greek to understand this. This means eternal. It does not mean temporary. It does not mean annihilationism. It means eternity. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Notice what else verse 9 says. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, this cannot be annihilation because their separation away from the presence of the Lord presupposes existence. Existence away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. This is eternal destruction, eternal judgment. Eternal destruction. Some people say, well, I mean, that's too much. Only if God is not infinite. You understand that? The reason you want to judge eternal judgment at the bar of your own reason is because you're finite and sinful. God is holy, 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 and infinitely good and right and loving. And a rejection of His way of salvation is an offense of infinite proportions because He's an infinite God. And hell is described here as away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the glory of His power. Glory means weight and beauty. Now think about that. Away from the presence of the Lord, never again seeing the weight of God, the beauty of God. Even now, as we live in a world, those who do not know Christ see glimpses of the glory of God, the weight of God, and the beauty of God in the world that He has created that has reflections of Him all around. But this is to be separated from all of that and not to even glimpse the weight and the beauty of God and the glory of His power. Now, there are some who say, I believe in Jesus, but I can't believe a loving God would send people to hell. I tend to ask them, well, what did Jesus have to do to save you? Did He have to die on a cross and bear the wrath of God? They have to say no. That's what they're rejecting, judgment. That is judgment. So they have to say no. And yet the way we know the love of God is for God so loved the world, He sent His only Son. Right? To do what? To die on a cross for sinners. To try to protect the love of God, they take away the love of God. We know the love of God because of His self-sacrificial sacrifice on the cross. But that is an act of judgment. And so they have to say it did not have to happen. That means that they are rejecting the very way God describes His love. But look at verse 10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. In other words, you believed the gospel. When He comes on that day among His people to be glorified, we see His weight and His beauty. His people will marvel at Him on that day. They will glorify Him. And the marveling that they do is transformative. It's the other side of the picture for those who know God and obey the gospel. Now let's put all this together. What is sin? Sin is God's image bearer saying to their Creator, "Leave me alone. I'll do it my way." Well, then what is hell? Hell is God saying, "Thy will be done forever. Leave me alone. I'll do it my way." Okay. Now that's a very important point. Because according to the Bible, all who face eternity in hell chose it. It's really simple. You draw near to God by faith, you'll be in His presence forever. You run away from God in faithless rebellion, you can be away from His presence forever. There is no notion in the Bible of someone longing to go to heaven who ends up in hell. Hell is for those running away from God, saying, "I do not want to be in Your presence. Leave me alone. I will do it my way." Now understand this, an awareness of the reality of hell makes the gospel all more transformative and awe-inspiring in the life of the believer and gives all the more burden to the mission that God has given us. We see in verses 11 and 12, grace transforms active gospel goodness. Look with me at verse 11. "To this end, also we pray for you always that," here's the purpose statement, "our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Now notice that these are action words. Goodness only comes from God's presence. Those who live in God's presence long for goodness, and they are busy doing the work of faith with power, the power that God supplies. Notice how active this is. The transformative reality of the salvation of God and what's at stake for all eternity causes believers to be active in gospel goodness. Verse 12. "So that," another purpose statement, "the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified." It will be held up as weighty, of ultimate importance, and it will be held up as supremely beautiful. "Will be glorified in you and you in Him." The believer has the most intimate of unions with Christ Himself. Paul calls it being in Christ. Notice this is according, the end of verse 12, "according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace. This is not earned. This is the grace of God. There are bad people. Everyone's in that category. And there are people saved by the gospel. That's it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no inherently good people. We hope in the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, this means that the marveling that God calls us to doesn't wait for the final day. It means that's the consummation of our marveling. We are marveling here and now of His goodness in the gospel, and that transforms us to order our lives toward this active gospel goodness because we know what's at stake. God does not only not ignore His people's sufferings, He experienced the suffering of God's judgment in their place. See, this is what separates Christianity from everything else. So far, there is one person who has experienced the judgment of God. His name is Jesus. Jesus faced the judgment of God as the God-man. Jesus is our substitute on the cross because He's not only fully God, He's fully man. He stands in our stead. He experiences the pouring out of the wrath of God. The New Testament uses a word that He was the propitiation for us. In other words, He was the wrath bearer for us. It describes Him on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that, because He had no sin, allows us to be one with God because He pays our penalty in full. You'll remember that as He is dying on the cross, He yells out, "It is finished," meaning the debt is paid in full. It is done. The sinless Son of God facing the judgment of God for us by His atoning sacrifice, being the propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer for our sins. What exactly does that mean? Well, you'll remember that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, was away from the presence of the Father. It's hard to fathom. Why? For us. Whatever it means to say that Jesus was our propitiation, our wrath bearer, consider this: that He paid a debt that in eternity in hell would not satisfy. Jesus was separated from the glory of the Father so you and I never have to be. If you say there is no judgment of God, you say the cross of Christ is meaningless. You say there is no justice in the world for eternity. And you say there is no reason for me to forgive others and to love my enemy. But we can't say all that, because the Bible says Jesus is the Lord of salvation and He is the Lord of judgment. Let's pray.